You know, in this time of COVID, it is fitting that Lincoln Steed has his title as his message for us today, A Testing Time. And that's what we have in our Liberty magazine, is the title of his sermon is A Testing Time. But as the scripture was read, I want to read it in the clear word. I know it says in the King James about liberty, but do we really understand what that means, especially when we talk about religious liberty? So James 1 and 25, and you can follow along in the King James so you can see how it flows. But James chapter 1, verse 25, it says, "But if he carefully looks into the mirror of God's perfect law, he will see that it is a law of liberty." And here's the key part that King James don't bring out. "Intended to set him free." You understand liberty, setting you free. But free from what? And it says, "Free from sin. If he continues to do this and doesn't forget what it says, but puts it into practice, God will bless him in what he does." So, being free, as far as religiously speaking, I know we talk about religious liberty and able to worship as you choose, and that's true. That is what religious liberty means. We have different faiths, different styles of worship. People believe different ways. Some people don't believe, and that's their choice also. But biblically wise, scripturally wise, what God is saying is when we are set free as far as being able to worship, it's being to worship free from sin. So what that means is we can't worship how we choose. We can't worship how I feel. I can't worship what I think is right. I can't worship, well, I'm gonna take a smorgasbord approach and say, okay, well, I see this, I'm gonna pick these five things, and these five things I'm gonna leave alone. If the Bible has it, that's what we're supposed to be doing. And that's what the clear word brings out, that we are to worship free from sin. And we have to understand what sin is, how sin got started, and that's the whole Bible message, the gospel message, as to why Jesus came here. So I don't wanna take too much time. This is one of the easiest sermons and not so easy. It's easy because I didn't have to pray for it. It's just what's put out in the magazine. But it's the first sermon I've done that I didn't prepare myself personally. But I think Lincoln Steed has a message for us at this time, especially when in this COVID environment, religious liberty. So I'm going to try not to put you to sleep by reading monotonely. I'm going to take a break here and there to kind of break it up a little bit. Because I know when someone speaks and just it can kind of lull you to sleep. So I'm going to try not to do that. So here's Lincoln Steed's message for January. It says, "A testing time. Several of my pumpkin vines," I guess he grew pumpkins, "look promising. There were a number of swellings I recognized as the beginnings of a plentiful crop. And the tomato bushes were yellow with a profusion of flowers. The fig trees were already shaking off their dormancy and budding along each branch. My garden would do well, in spite of, or maybe because of, the burning heat, and with diligent watering, I might turn an exceptionally dry summer into an exceptional harvest." So we can see that playing out in our lives. "Kneeling over the vegetables, I thought I was alone, until our neighbor spoke to me across our common fence close by my shoulder. 'Do you think this COVID-19 is one of the biblical plagues?' she asked. I paused a moment thinking of the days yet to come before my garden produced its full potential. 'No,' I said, 'it does not have the specific characteristics of the plagues described in Revelation. But it certainly is the type of thing Jesus told us would characterize the time shortly before his return.'" That's Lincoln speaking. And so that's true. It may not be one of the plagues, but the Bible is littered with signs, what to look for, warning examples, and this is one of them. I was thinking of Luke 21 and Jesus' reply to a similar question, but those troubled more at the end of their nation than excited at the prospect of his returning to usher in an eternal kingdom. He spoke of pestilence and other disasters as a prelude to the real action of faithful witness amid trial. The neighbor seemed calm. How would she have reacted if I had said, "Yes, this is one of those plagues"? Would she have changed in some way? Would a change then, at such a late point, be meaningful? What does it take to impress someone, oneself even, that now is the time for decision? Now is a testing time. As a fourth generation Seventh-day Adventist, so he's got a long history of being in the Adventist faith, Lincoln does, and someone trained in our system and always close to centers of the church, I know how we have perceived our own movement and its place in end time events. Over the course of a lifetime, I have experienced the ebb and flow of our comprehension of the faith once delivered unto the saints, which is found in Jude 3. Sometimes we think of ourselves on the brink of final events, and that's happened since 1844. This comes up, World War I, World War II. Oh, it's the end coming. Nope, we're still here. Sometimes we think of ourselves on the brink of final events. Other times we seem happier talking of conversion almost by osmosis, with a close of general probation far away, and our individual death the event to reference. In short, we cycle between the energetic response in 1888 to an incipient national Sunday law bill and the lethargy and self-confidence even of late that followed a U.S. civil administration speaking loudly and proudly of religious freedom, as though the Roman Emperor Constantine were the best thing that ever happened to Christianity. So a long-standing theme, but not so frequently repeated of late, is the Elijah message, and that's Elijah with a J, not an S. For the Jews, Elijah was the greatest prophet, which is why many tried to identify Jesus as the Elijah promised in Malachi 4:5. Quote, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." Quote. Jesus himself identified John the Baptist, the reformer, as someone who had come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, Luke 1:17. Yes, we Adventists always thought of our mission that way. We are to prepare the way for the soon return of Christ, the Elijah message. If there is any parallel to be found between our times and Elijah's, it has to be that of knowing the apparent crisis from the real crisis. And that's important. You can't get caught up, "Oh, this is it, this is it." You will drive yourself crazy. This, then as now, it was a testing time. Elijah's day, as the story begins, was a time of complacency. And where do we find that? In Revelation, Church Laodicea, complacency. We find ourselves there again. A time of vineyards and great holdings of wealth. A time of fraternity between Israel and the Sidonians in particular. A time of rather diverse spirituality. A time, I hazard to say, congenial to most of Israel. Certainly few seemed troubled by the state of affairs. Apparently Elijah was one, was. James identifies him as, quote, "a man of like nature with ourselves," quote. And I think he meant like one of the early Christians who prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit. Of course, that's found in James 5:17 and verse 18. For this, Elijah was accused of being a troubler of Israel, found in 1 Kings 18:17. As King Ahab later put it, enlarging on the dynamic of the moment, Ellen White wrote, "Elijah's faithful soul was grieved. When he called to mind the great things that God had wrought for them, he was overwhelmed with grief and amazement. He went before the Lord and with his soul wrung with anguish, pleaded for him to save his people, if it must be by judgments. That sounds almost like a Sabbath school lesson. And so the drought, but the real crisis was a famine of a different kind. As Amos later wrote, quote, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Amos 8:11. So it goes from the physical to the spiritual. Our COVID-19 social reorganization has changed many things. Life is very likely never to go back to the way it was. And we've had several instances of that. 9-1-1, Patriot Act 1, Patriot Act 2, things that have come up that I know before, you know, you go to the airport, see somebody off, you go all the way to the gate. See you, bye, see when you come back. Now you have to stop way back, and they got to proceed through security, and then they proceed on to the waiting area, and then to the gate. So a lot of things have changed. This didn't just happen with COVID. But some of the adaptations are rational responses to societal threat. Others have some perhaps unintended consequences. Around the middle of last year, Russell Moore, president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention, gave a long interview on PBS. I was struck by two related points he made. First, he acknowledged a rapid and continuing drop-off in church attendance in recent years. So this is before COVID. So COVID happened, you know, it's less attendance, but this would happen before COVID even hit, so we can't blame all that there. Second, he agreed that with COVID-19, a critical mass of Christian believers just seemed to melt away in the crisis. He had no explanation. There's some people that didn't want to go to church anyway, and now they can use COVID as an excuse, but now I don't have to go. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. You know, that should not be our attitude. That should not be our attitude. When Elijah showed himself to Ahab after 3 years of drought, faith in Israel was at a low ebb. The prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth were numerous and well accepted at court. Worship of the one true God was not acceptable unless combined with the worship of elemental spirits and harvest fertility rites. Tragic, tragic. There had been persecution. Many had been killed. Most had compromised. But as Obadiah, head of the king's household, told Elijah at their first meeting, he had sheltered 100 prophets of God in caves to save their lives. All was not lost, even though most had fallen away. So here we see God sheltering people. So we have to think outside the box. And I think we're alone, that God always has his reserve. He's always got a store off to the side somewhere. So they may not have been coming to the temple in a conventional manner, but God had them set aside for a reason and a purpose. But on Mount Carmel, it is hard to see signs of faithfulness. Elijah throws out a challenge to the people. Quote, and we know this familiar verse, "How long will you go limping with two different opinions?" he asked in 1 Kings 18:21. And that's the Revised Standard Version, so it sounds a little different, that's why. Not a word of answer is given. In reading Ellen White's comments on this, I am taken by her description of a dark cloud of unbelief that has settled over the people. What a figure to use. A little later, after God's fiery sign and Elijah's prayers, a little dark cloud foreshadows a great rain. And much later, nearer our time, the Elijah call is to precede another little dark cloud that rapidly lightens into earth-filling glory. My take on the spiritual darkness then as now is that it makes it nearly impossible even to comprehend the possibility of coming glory. It's been saying, you know, Jesus is coming. Well, people say, you know, you've been saying that for years. Where's he at? Well, We're still waiting. We are supposed to wait for the bridegroom, right? So, and regarding their silence, again, Ellen White speaks to our time when she writes that to do nothing in a time of crisis, God regards as rebellion. Let me read that again. This is Ellen White speaking. To do nothing in a time of crisis, God regards as rebellion. Some heavy words. Many times I have listened to the stirring music of Felix Mendelssohn's oratorio, Elijah. What particularly stands out musically and textually is the scene on Mount Carmel during which Elijah faces off a hostile crowd of false prophets, the frown of the ruling elite, and the sullen silence of the people. The false prophets have paraded and cavorted in vain. We all know the story. Prophets here, they're doing the dancing, cutting, all that stuff. The rulers seem still under their influence, however, when Elijah steps forward to pray for fire, then later for rain. Quote, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that these people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back. Quote, and that's 1 Kings 18, 36, 37. The result was fire, then more prayer and rain. Power was given to Elijah to run in the rain in front of Ahab's chariot all the way from the brook Kishon to the palace at Jezreel, a distance of at least 17 and perhaps as much as 30 miles. So here you have a man that's outrunning horses, that's pulling chariots in the rain. So you got him running, outrunning horses, and in the rain, and it's mud and all this stuff going on. That's not humanly possible, but we know it's supernaturally God possible. Then a massive threat revealed itself to Elijah. He was evidently told that Queen Jezebel was determined to have his life for her prophets, because we know after the sacrifice, he had those prophets killed. And so because he had done that, naturally she wanted to kill him. And so the runner sets off again. As 1 Kings 19:4 puts it, quote, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, quote. That's amazing. God just performed this miracle, and Jezebel just says, okay, I'm going to have you killed, and then he runs, and now he wants to die. There were enough real threats to justify his fear. There were clear physical and emotional reasons that he might have reacted this way. He had forgotten God's leading in the past. Once again, our Sabbath school lesson, Ahaz had forgotten what God had done for his people. He thought himself alone, but he just had a prophet tell him, I got 100 prophets in a cave being protected, so you're not alone. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon put it in perspective this way. When we read the scriptures in our youth, we are often astonished at the particular conditions in which we find even good men. It is difficult for us to understand why such a man as Elijah could be so dreadfully downcast. As we get older and become more experienced, as trials multiply around us, and our inner life enters into a sterner conflict, as the babe grows to manhood and therefore is entrusted with heavier tasks, we can better understand why God allowed his ancient servants to be put into such stressful positions. For we find ourselves in similar places, and we are relieved by discovering that we are walking along a path which others have traversed before us. So we see we're going through things similar that the prophets went through, that the elders, the leaders in the church before us went through during Israel's time period. So we're in company. I wonder if these days of COVID have not brought us to a similar point. To us, God might also ask, what are you doing here? Our days of COVID-19 might well be the beginning of crowding alarms and threats that will merge into what we still think of as the end times or the time of trouble. Are we content to shelter in place, mask securely on, social distance carefully kept, dabbling in social media as the world swirls and moves about us? This new normal, inaugurated by a global pandemic, has some very pertinent aspects to it for Adventists. We were long ago warned that funds we might have given to the work will, in a day of financial crisis, prove worthless. So what is Lincoln saying? We should put our funds to use. A kind government has opened its storehouses to give COVID relief to all. It's even offered monies to churches. That's a controversial point. But these are virtual funds at best in an economy way beyond the debasing of currency that brought down the coin-clipping Romans. Massive unemployment and dislocation always lead to social unrest and war, a difficult context for evangelization. There is a healthcare imperative behind stern measures, but whole populations under lockdown or severe social distancing mandate is the stuff of depersonalization and creates the isolation and sense of powerlessness necessary for less than democratic models. While the infection mechanism is still not clearly known, even as I speak, an unfortunate attitude has emerged as a result of church assembly infections. It is the idea that religion is dangerous to public health, and by meeting together, even in a parking lot, people of faith are actually ready to harm their neighbors. Strangely, that guilt has not so easily transferred to block parties or political rallies or grocery shopping or mass public demonstrations. So he's doing a contrast between what's going on out in society because of the pandemic. Meanwhile, we have witnessed an unprecedented political expression of a religious agenda in the United States. Sounds like a revelation to me. We Adventists should have been immune to its strange fire appeal, but many of us are as gladdened by it as the people of Elijah's time by the state-sponsored displays of Baal. Interesting. This is clearly a harbinger of religious legislation and a compulsion to Sunday worship. Years ago, a seasoned religious liberty leader came to me and with a straight face and forgetfulness of the great controversy, told me that we were now in a new paradigm. The scenario outlined in that book was how God intended it to be, he told me. But with the delay, he said, there is a change dynamic. We are now to be allied with Rome in the battle against secularism. But of course he was mistaken. And in the space of a few years, the great controversy scenario is manifestly revealing itself before our eyes. Alliance with Rome. Once again, our Sabbath school lesson. Rome is resurgent and is the dominant world religious power. The current Pope has visited this once Protestant stronghold and lectured our legislators to general acclaim. The once firmly Protestant leadership here are enamored with Rome and are more concerned with fighting secularism and gaining political power in order to bring this nation back to its presumed Christian nation structure. Sounds like something Ellen White has already said. Among many other issues, Rome has settled on saving the planet from environmental destruction. We Adventists might find that something we can agree on, of course. After all, the first angel of Revelation 14 gives a call to honor the God of creation. The document spelling out the papal environmental agenda is above all premised on the model of the seventh-day Sabbath as the way back to God's original plan for his creation. Again, we Adventists might be warmed, as in heat, might be warmed, not warmed, but warmed, by that Sabbath imperative given in a document that states it is a matter, it as a matter of planetary survival. But the great controversy had it right. The papal document, after so plainly asserting a seventh-day Sabbath dynamic, then applies it to the Eucharistic Sunday. Previous papal documents lie behind the ecological initiative and give it a clear doctrinal and political perspective. The 1998 document, Dies Domini, says plainly that while the early Christians had no direct word on changing the day from the Saturday Sabbath to Sunday, they felt that they had the authority to do so. Okay. And the 2009 document, Caritas in Verita, in dealing with a plethora of world problems, most particularly a global financial crisis, lays it out in very clearly in calling for a world authority with the power to act and to enforce. So we know it's talking about the beast power. One secular magazine, in giving a good review to the document, worried that the problem was that in accepting it, the Pope came with it. They might as well read Revelation and the Great Controversy for the backstory to that. Meanwhile, a critical mass of politically active American Protestants are clamoring for laws that would take us back to an imagined American religious dreamtime. You and I have been told that, taking a leaf from the methods of the medieval church, this group will eventually raise a clamor for legislators to pass a national Sunday bill to avert God's displeasure. So as we know that the crisis would get so intense that just as during Israel's time, they want to appease their gods by sacrificing whatever, that they believe by bringing on a Sunday law that this will appease God and take away the disasters. That's a lot of error. So meanwhile, COVID-19 emergencies diminish religion to a non-essential service. Even as fires rage unchecked in the West, storms in the East, and national financial ruin, a gathering cloud behind millions of unemployed. Supply the latest in a growing list of natural calamities as you wish, going by the book indeed. You are no doubt used to religious liberty updates that cite this court case and that piece of legislation, and these can be markers of freedom, progress, or regression. This law comes out, or this case comes out, oh, hooray! This comes out, oh, no, we don't want that. That's what he's saying. So at present, there is much talk of religious liberty, usually religious entitlement. That's an interesting word, entitlement. Religious entitlement for one particular religious viewpoint, but little real positive action. At best, there is a legislative and judicial holding pattern, even as the civil liberties and constitutional rights for citizens and rulers alike are in serious flux. You know, some trouble going on, the flux there. Years ago, at an afternoon religious liberty question and answer session, an older gentleman put up his hand. "Tell us," he said, "when we should be afraid." It's a question the watching crowd on Mount Carmel might have asked of Elijah before the fire came down from heaven, but not a good question for an Adventist to ask. This is not a time for fear, but for excitement and increased action for the Lord. Amen. Amen. We should take action. I used to give regular religious liberty updates to my late father, perhaps hoping to get some startled reaction from him. His answer was always the same. "Isn't it exciting? The Lord is about to come." And that's how we should feel. It's getting exciting. Prophecy is being fulfilled right before our eyes. It's not something that we've already read history, what happened. and we read some prophecy that we know is going to happen. But we're living in our particular time of history. Prophecy is being fulfilled. So we're in the Lord, so we should be excited that this is about to come to an end. But it doesn't stop our mandate to spread the gospel. We can't just sit back and let me hide. No, there's people that need to know about Jesus. So in this testing time, this COVID quiet before the real contagion, we must reaffirm our blessed hope. Religious liberty is not dry theory, but the dynamic of pushing back against the darkness to spread more gospel light while we can. That's what Jesus said. While there's day, he's doing his Father's work. But while there's time, there's light, he must be doing the same. A bare century before the American Revolutionary War, England experienced a full-blown civil war. Before the war was over, it became a religious struggle. It was a civil war, a religious struggle. And a Puritan minority seized power in a brief Republican experiment. The man still held second only to Shakespeare in the English language, and that was John Milton, was in the midst of that struggle. A signatory to the death decree for King Charles I, he barely escaped execution when the monarchy was returned to power. In his old age, totally blind, he dictated a magisterial work called Paradise Lost. I'm sure some of you have read that book. I started reading, I couldn't get through it. It's a thick book, but hopefully I get there. Its purpose, he stated in the preface, was to, quote, justify the ways of God to men, quote. In book 12, he has the angel in Eden outlining to the fallen couple God's plan to defeat evil and reinstate humanity. It is the great controversy theme. Note, in this excerpt, the role of religious liberty and the biblical insight he gave on unfolding events. And now this last section is Lincoln. He's actually got a quote from the Paradise Lost book. And it says, but say, end quote, as, and this is Adam speaking, if our deliverer up to heaven must reascend, what will betide the few his faithful left among the unfaithful herd? The enemies of truth, who then shall guide his people who defend? Will they not deal worse with his followers than with him they dealt? Be sure they will, said the angel, but from heaven he to his own a comforter will send. The promise of the Father, who shall dwell his spirit within them, and the law of faith, working through love upon their hearts, shall write, to guide them in all truth, and also arm with spiritual armor, able to resist Satan's assaults and quench his fiery darts. What man can do against them, not afraid, though to the death against such cruelties with inward consolations recompensed, and oft supported so as shall amaze their proudest persecutors. For the Spirit poured first on his apostles, whom he sends to evangelize the nations. Then on all baptized shall them with wondrous gifts endue, to speak all tongues and do all miracles, as did their Lord before them. Thus they win great numbers of each nation to receive with joy the tidings brought from heaven. At length their ministry performed and race well run, their doctrine and their story written left. They die but in their room as they forewarn. Wolves shall succeed for teachers, grievous wolves, who all the sacred mysteries of heaven to their own vile advantages shall turn of lucre and ambition, and the truth with superstitions and traditions taint. Left only in those written records pure, though not by the Spirit understood, then shall they seek to avail themselves of names, places, and titles, and with these to join secular power, though feigning still to act by spiritual, to themselves appropriating the Spirit of God, promised alike and given to all believers. And from that pretense, spiritual laws by carnal power shall force on every conscience, laws which none shall find left them enrolled, or what the spirit within shall on the heart engrave. What will they then but force the spirit of grace itself and bind his consort liberty? But what unbuild his living temples, built by faith to stand, their own faith, not another's? For on earth, who against faith and conscience can be heard infallible? Yet many will presume, whence heavy persecution shall arise on all who in the worship persevere of spirit and truth, the rest far greater part will deem in outward rites and specious forms religion satisfied. Truth shall retire, be stuck with slanderous darts, and works of faith rarely be found. So shall the world go on, to good malignant, to bad men benign, under her own weight groaning till the day appear of restoration to the just, and vengeance to the wicked, at return of him so lately promised to the woman's seed. Obscurely then foretold, now ampler known, thy Savior and thy Lord. Last in the clouds from heaven to be revealed in glory of the Father, to dissolve Satan with his perverted world. Then raised from the conflagrant mass, purged and refined, new heavens, new earth, ages of endless date, founded in righteousness and peace and love, to bring forth fruits of joy and eternal bliss. And that's the end of Lincoln's sermon. So I just want to close with, maybe just remember, as Peter looked upon Jesus when the waters were troubled, we have to keep our eyes on Christ. He's already said that he's given us warning signs. This is going to happen. Things are going to happen. It's going to get worse and worse. But that is not to be our focus. That's just a road marker. You go down the interstate and you see mile marker 10, mile marker 11, mile marker 12. You're getting closer to your destination. That's all those are. We can't focus, oh, here's the mile marker, I'm going to stay here and look at it. No, we have to proceed on with the gospel message and not focus on the calamity, but focus on, there's a calamity, like the scripture says, 1,000 shall fall at my right hand, but it shall not befall us. We have to keep that in mind. Keep that in mind during this time. Thank you. For being the God of miracles and not of magic, for being the God of love and not of lust. Lord, we thank you for watching over us and keeping us safe. And Lord, we pray that soon, one day soon, that we will see you face to face in the new earth and the new heaven. Be with us now as we depart, and may we continue to spread your gospel to those we come in contact with. This we ask in your precious Son, Jesus' name. Amen.